Well, please turn with me in the Bible to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. A wonderful psalm written by David. And of course, David is a type of the son of David who would come, the great son of David, Jesus Christ. I used to work in the computer science industry, and as I was working in Irvine Compiler Corporation, I got to know some of my coworkers, including the vice president of marketing, and he was a Hindu, and he would like to discuss spiritual things with me, and he would say again and again of how he was trying to rid his life of all desire. He would just go to the beach and just sit there and meditate, not on Scripture, not filling his mind with Scripture, but trying to empty his mind. It's the false kind of meditation. He was trying to empty himself of all desire. He thought that was the great goal in life. How contrary that false philosophy is to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us to hunger and to thirst for God, to desire God. Our example in hungering for God is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who while fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, answered the devil in Matthew 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He says the word of God, the word of the Father was his food. He hungered for the word of God and he fed himself with the word of God. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Our Lord and Savior hungered for the will of the Father. He hungered to do the work that God gave him to do. He was not absent of desire. He had great desire within him for the word of the Father and the will of the Father. And our Lord Jesus taught us to hunger for him. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He is the bread of life. We are to direct our hunger towards him and find him as the satisfaction of our hunger. And he does satisfy the hunger of everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. For after saying he is the bread of life, he says, "The one who comes to him shall not hunger, shall never thirst," because they are satisfied. Their hunger and their thirst is satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our psalm that we are going to look at this morning, Psalm 63, speaks of hungering for God, thirsting for God, earnestly seeking God. The language of seeking God is used frequently in the Old Testament. Psalm 9:10 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He does not forsake the one who truly seeks him. In Psalm 24, verses 5 through 6, we read that this one will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jacob is an example of seeking the Lord when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he held on to him and he said, "I will not let go until you bless me." And we're told in Psalm 24 that we are to be those who seek the Lord, to seek the face of God as Jacob did. In Psalm 27, verse 8, that we just read, the Lord, it says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." But it's not just the Psalms that speak of seeking the Lord. The prophets do as well. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Our problem has not been a lack of hungering, a lack of thirsting, a lack of seeking. Our problem has been that we have thirsted for the wrong things. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me the fountain of living waters and hewed cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, he is the rightful object of our thirst, as he is the fountain of living water. But his people committed two evils. They forsook the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and they made their own cisterns to try to drink from. Cisterns that could not hold good water. For this morning, I have prayerfully selected a psalm that teaches us not only to hunger after God, but also teaches us how to cultivate hunger for God. That is what we really need to learn. I trust that if you are in Christ this morning, you desire to hunger for God more than you currently do. I don't think I have to persuade you that that is something that you should seek to do, to hunger after the Lord. I trust there is a hunger within you for the Lord that you want to grow. What you need to learn, what I need to learn, is how to cultivate hunger for God. So that is what we're going to focus on in this psalm that is before us this morning. In our church, our tradition is that we stand for the reading of the Word of God. The purpose is to honor the Lord and His Word and to set apart the Word from the words of the preacher. So please stand in honor of the Word of God as I read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We have just read an inspired example of hungering for God. An example that is meant to be instructive to you and to me. It's important to observe the occasion for Psalm 63. It's given to us in the inscription, which reads a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness was not a place of abundance, but a place of lack. David refers to the wilderness at the end of verse 1 when he talks about being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The ESV has the word as at the beginning of that line. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But if you translate it literally, the word as is not there. It's my flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that was the setting that he was in when he wrote this. He was in the wilderness, the dry, parched wilderness. And he was there in spite of being the king. In verse 11, he refers to himself as the king. You would expect the king to be in a better place than the wilderness. You'd expect the king to be in a land of plenty, in a palace in Jerusalem, or in the tabernacle. But that's not where he was when he wrote this. He was in the wilderness. This may have been written at the time when his son Absalom ran him out of Jerusalem into hiding in the wilderness. David's life was certainly in danger when he wrote this. In verse 9, he says, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." He was not just in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness because there were evil men who were seeking to destroy his life. He was on the run from them. Dear sister, let me ask you a question. What do you do when you are in the wilderness or when you are in danger? We go through various wildernesses. We go through various trials, whether they are medical trials, you receive very bad news from the doctor, and you seek treatments, and the treatments don't seem to correct the problem. We go through trials when our husband turns away from us, turns away from our children, and abandons us. We go through trials when the children that we love and are seeking to raise in the Lord's way turn their back on the Lord and refuse to follow Him. You know the wilderness that you have been in. Maybe you're in a wilderness this morning as I speak. The question is, what do you do when you're in the wilderness? What do you do when you are in danger? Do you get angry with God, or do you thirst for God? Do you grow bitter towards God because of your circumstances, or do you long for God from the wilderness? Do you turn away from God because of your circumstances that you don't like, or in the midst of those very unpleasant circumstances, do you seek God? The heart that hungers for God hungers for Him regardless of the circumstances. If anything, hunger for God is enhanced by trials. When do you thirst most for a drink? It's when you are hot. Thank you, Joe. Timely. I'm already getting hot up here. You thirst for a drink when you are hot, when you are exhausted, not when you feel well. Likewise, true thirst for God is more pronounced at times when God appears to be hiding His face. There are times when God appears to hide His face. Psalm 13, verse 1 starts out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now those words can be spoken with two very different attitudes. You could speak those words with an attitude of bitterness. How long, O Lord, will you dare forget me forever? Will you dare to hide your face from me? How can you ever do this to me? Bitterness. Or you could voice those words with an attitude of hunger for God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I long for you. I desire for you. O Lord, don't forget me forever. How long will you hide your face from me? Oh Lord, I cannot stand to not have your face shining upon me. Shine your face upon me again. I long for you to shine your face upon me. You see, two very different attitudes. The preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote in commenting on this psalm, "A weary place and a weary heart make the presence of God the more desirable." While the psalmist is in a dry and weary land, he cries out in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Note how he refers to God. He refers to God as my God. Oh God, you are my God. This term for God is foundational to the whole psalm. That term, my God, speaks of a relationship with God. One who is out of relationship with God cannot call God my God. Only if you are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can you call God your God. The psalmist belongs to God by covenant. God has established His covenant with the psalmist. God has brought the psalmist into relationship with Himself by His grace. God has given the psalmist great and precious promises in the covenant, promises of steadfast love. And so the psalmist can say, and if you are a Christian, you can say, oh God, you are my God. You're not my God because I went out and I found you, but you are my God because you came to me and you sought me out and you found me and you brought me into relationship with yourself. And because the psalmist knows that God has made precious promises of His steadfast love to him, the psalmist longs that his God would fulfill those promises of steadfast love to him. As Christians, we hunger for God, not as a person seeking a stranger somewhere out there in the distance, but we hunger for God as a lover seeking her beloved who has vowed his love to her. The psalmist says, O God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Why do we thirst for water? Because we absolutely need it to survive. To live, we have to have water. Why does the Christian thirst for God? Because she recognizes the truth that she desperately needs God in order to truly live. That she desperately needs God in order to be truly satisfied. That nothing outside of God will truly satisfy her soul. Because the Christian knows her desperate need for God. She longs for God with all her being. Verse 1 talks about my soul thirsts and my flesh faints. Or you could translate it to my flesh longs for you. Interesting combination. The soul and the flesh longing for God. Now, flesh here is not used in the sense that Paul uses it to speak of our old self, our sinful nature. He's using the word flesh here. David's using it to speak of our body. My soul, my inner person, thirsts for God. And my flesh, my outer person, my body, faints or longs for God. Now, this is striking because we do not normally think of our physical body longing for God. But our body needs God just as much as our soul. Our soul needs God. We need God to sustain our soul, to strengthen our soul. Just we need God to strengthen and sustain our body. Our whole being is dependent upon God for our existence and our sustenance. And the soul utilizes the body in order to express desire and hunger for God. In verse 3b, the psalmist says, my lips will praise you. My lips, part of my body, part of my flesh, my lips will praise you. Verse 4b, in your name I will lift up my hands, part of my flesh, part of my body, I will lift up my hands to you in praise. Verse 5b, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And so it's the whole being that longs for God and expresses to God desire, hunger, thirst. Let me ask you, dear sister, how intensely do you hunger for God? How continuously do you earnestly seek Him? How does your thirst for God compare to your thirst for other things? How wholehearted are you in desiring God? If honest, every Christian will confess that she does not hunger for God as she ought. Oftentimes, we only have a desire to desire God. Sometimes that's the position I'm in. I don't feel like I'm desiring God, but I have a desire to desire Him. Understand that hunger for God is something that the Christian must cultivate in her life. It does not just automatically flourish because we have the Holy Spirit. Hunger is to be cultivated. And it must be cultivated for two main reasons. The first reason is that in our former life, before being regenerated by the Spirit, before being converted to Christ, in our former life we were hostile toward God. The Psalms say, Romans 3 says, we did not seek God. That was our fallen condition. And right now, as we're in the process of sanctification, we are battling against the old desires. There still is indwelling sin that we battle with. There's things within us that are part of that old self. We are a new creation in Christ, but we battle with the old desires and the old habits of thinking and feeling and acting. And so we are battling as a Christian against our old desires, which were hostile towards God. So for this reason, we need to cultivate hunger for God. The second reason why hunger for God needs to be cultivated is that right now we live by faith, not by sight. When faith becomes sight, and you are with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face, you will not need to cultivate hunger for God, because He will completely satisfy you as you behold His face. But we're not there yet. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. Because we live by faith, we have to cultivate desire and hunger for God. And the rest of this psalm teaches us to cultivate such hunger. My prayer for you this morning is that you will be equipped and encouraged to cultivate a deeper hunger for your God. I want to point out in the rest of this psalm three essentials of cultivating hunger for God. Three essentials of cultivating hunger for God. The first essential is beholding our God. That's pretty much the title of the second hymn that we sang this morning. Beholding our God. We find this in verses 2 and 3. Look first at verse 2. So, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. When David speaks of the sanctuary, he's talking about the tabernacle, which was God's earthly dwelling place amongst His people. The sanctuary was the center of the worship of God. There is no center of worship today in the New Covenant, but in the Old Covenant there was a center of worship. To worship God, you had to go to the sanctuary. And that's what David refers to, the sanctuary, the center of worship, the place where God's glorious attributes were proclaimed and praised day after day after day. Now the psalmist had gone to the sanctuary numerous times before to behold the power and the glory of God. But he does not have to be there physically in order to behold God's power and glory. Here in the wilderness where he writes this psalm, he continues to behold God's power and glory as if he were actually in the sanctuary itself. Here in verse 2, he connects beholding God with the hunger for God that he voiced in the previous verse. Understand, beloved sister, that you can only long for someone that you know. A child who never tastes, never smells, never sees chocolate will never hunger for chocolate. Now there's a way. If you want to keep your children from having to have cavities and go to the dentist, you can do it. Never give them a taste, a smell, or a sight of chocolate. Then they will never desire it. They'll never hunger for it. Likewise, a person who never beholds God will never hunger for Him. Beloved sisters, cultivate hunger for God by beholding Him where He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. He is supremely desirable because of all of His perfections. Every one of His attributes, every one of His perfections makes Him supremely desirable. And verse 2 draws our attention specifically to two of his attributes, his power and his glory. Let me ask you, have you truly beheld the power and the glory of God? Our second hymn was based on Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verse 12 asks the rhetorical question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What is the implied answer? Our God. God has done so. He is so immense, so glorious, that it can be said that he has taken all the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers in this world, and he has measured them simply in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? Not very much. We can't even fathom how much water there is on this planet. And God, who is so much more immense, can be said to measure that in the hollow of his hand. It asks, who has marked off the heavens with a span? A span is the length from the end of your little finger to the end of your thumb when you extend your hand like that. God just takes his hand, goes, oh, there. That's the width of the universe. We can't even get our mind around how large the Milky Way is, let alone the whole universe with the millions or billions of galaxies. The Lord just measures it with the span of his hand. As who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God can take the great mountains of this earth, Mount Everest, Mount Whitney, all the great mountains, and he can just put them on a balance. Let's see which one's heavier. No problem for God. Later on in the chapter, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. We get afraid of the nations. We watch the news. We know the nations are powerful. What's going to happen? The Lord's not concerned. The nations are just a drop in the bucket for God. That's how glorious he is. He just counts them to be dust on the scales. It doesn't really make much difference in the weighing. It's just dust. It says, behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor is its beast enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon had the great forests in this part of the world. He's saying, you take all that timber in Lebanon, and you use all of it as fuel for sacrifices to God. And it's not enough. God's worthy of far more sacrifice than could be fueled with that timber. He says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And further on in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's all that we are. That's all that the people of the earth are. Grasshoppers in comparison to God. I can pick them up with my hand. I can set them over somewhere else. I can do anything to it. All the people of the earth are just like grasshoppers before the Lord. He says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Yet the Israelites did not behold their God. They made their own gods out of wood and stone. They bowed down before idols, calling those gods. I think too often, we don't behold our God. We have a small God in our mind rather than the true, glorious, all-powerful God. And the psalm calls upon us as we seek to cultivate hunger for God, to behold our God. Behold him in the pages of Scripture as the Spirit opens our eyes to see him there. Beloved sisters, don't you want to hunger for this glorious God? The next verse in Psalm 63, verse 3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You cannot behold our God very long before you behold His steadfast love. His steadfast love is pronounced, is emphasized, is highlighted in God's revelations of Himself. I think about His revelation to Moses when Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory. The Lord went before him and He pronounced His name. And He spoke of how He's abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. As you behold His steadfast love, you learn that it is better than life. You learn that His steadfast love is better than any earthly meal. It's better than any home. His steadfast love is better than any prosperity, better than any earthly relationships. And that is why you can hunger for God and resist bitterness when in His wisdom He leads you into the wilderness. In the wilderness, God takes away from you earthly things that you have found pleasure in. He takes away from you earthly things that you have been delighting in, you've been enjoying. And if you truly hunger for God and you behold Him and you behold His steadfast love, it doesn't matter if all these earthly things are taken away, because you know without a shadow of a doubt that His steadfast love is better than life. All the things of life can be taken away. If you still have the steadfast love of God, you have enough. His steadfast love is better than life. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, wrote, on this account, the Lord's people, however severely they may suffer from poverty, or the violence of human wrongs, or the languor of desire, or hunger and thirst, or the many troubles and anxieties of life, may be happy notwithstanding. Notwithstanding your circumstances, because God's steadfast love is better than life. If you are the object of His steadfast love, you're the recipient of His steadfast love, you can be happy, notwithstanding earthly circumstances. So the Christian who beholds God's steadfast love, hungers for His steadfast love, thirsts for His steadfast love, earnestly seeks His steadfast love. She wants to know more of it. She wants to experience more of it. She wants to find more satisfaction in it. She wants to be caught up into this great steadfast love of the Lord. So let me give you this morning 6 applications regarding beholding our God. I want to make this very practical in cultivating hunger for God by beholding God. The first application, read all of the Bible seeking to behold what God has revealed of Himself. Scripture is God's self-revelation. He's the hero of the narrative in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every passage teaches us something about our God. Read all of the Bible seeking to behold what God has revealed of Himself. Commit yourself to get through all of His revelation. Not this week, not this month, but make a plan to read through all of the Scripture seeking God in Scripture. Seeking to know the God who has revealed Himself there in Scripture. Second application. When you read the Bible, pray the words of Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, 18 says, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Has there ever been a time where you read the Bible and nothing stuck? It was just like words on a page. It didn't speak to your heart. You weren't affected by it. You didn't really comprehend it. You just read the words. We have to have the Holy Spirit to open our eyes when we read the Scriptures, to see what God has for us in the Scriptures. Because there's so many influences in our heart that blind us and around us that blind us to the truths of Scripture. The truth of God is spiritually discerned. It's discerned by the Spirit. So read the Bible praying, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The third application. If you have difficulty focusing while reading the Bible, then read the Bible out loud. Throughout history, this has been the standard way to read books. The standard way until just recent centuries was to read out loud. When Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, he overhears what the eunuch is reading. He's reading to himself, but he's reading out loud. That was the common way in the day to read, was out loud. It's a new thing in our era that we read silently. And it helps you to focus if you read out loud. So read this, even if it's just a whisper. If you need help focusing on the Word of God, read it out loud. Number four, read the Bible praying through portions of the reading. God intends that we would couple the reading of His Word with prayer. So as you're reading through a passage, maybe you're reading through three chapters, pause on some section in those chapters and take your time going through that portion and pray through the Scriptures. The Psalms are excellent for praying through. The Epistles are excellent for praying through, and other passages of Scripture as well. What I mean by that is you read one phrase and then you let that lead you in prayer to God. You talk to God about what you just read in that phrase. So if you're reading in Isaiah 40 and it's talking about the glory of God and how He measures the universe with the span of His hand, you can just stop right there and in prayer praise God for His glory. Praise God for His immensity. And put your trust in Him because He sees all things and He's in control of all things. And then you move on to the next phrase and you pray through that. Maybe you are in Philippians chapter 4. And it tells you, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You just stop right there. You go, oh Lord, we thank You that You care about the things that I am going through. And Lord, I confess I have been very anxious. Forgive me for being anxious. Oh Lord, right now I bring before You this situation that I'm anxious about. And this one. Oh Lord, help me. I need Your help. So you see how that works. You pray through the Scriptures. So it's not just filling your head with knowledge, but you're actually relating with your God as you read His Word. The fifth application. Read the Bible this way daily, possibly multiple times a day. I trust that you eat physical food daily. Well, if you recognize the need to eat physical food daily, how much more we need to eat spiritual food daily? How much more we need to behold God in Scripture daily? But don't just think that that's all you can do is just in the morning or before you go to bed or some other point. Feel free to read the Scriptures multiple times in the day. All right, it's kind of typical that Christians will set apart one portion of the day, but maybe there's two portions in the day that every day you could set apart to reading the Word of God. Or three times. Application number six. Behold God's work in your life through the lens of the Bible. When we're beholding the glory of God, the power of God, the steadfast love of God, we're not just looking at what the Bible states about it. We are also looking at our life through the lens of God's Word. We are recognizing through the lens of His Word how His power has been at work in our life. How He's been showing His steadfast love to us. Recognize His work in your life and around you as you look at these things through the lens of the Bible. Those are the six applications for beholding our God. Now, to cultivate hunger for God, this is important. And secondly, it is also important to praise our God. The second way of cultivating hunger for God that we see in our text is praising our God. And we see this in verses 4 through 7. Let's look closely at verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Here, the word bless is synonymous with praise. To bless the Lord is to praise the Lord. So I will bless you, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. I will lift up my hands to God with words of praise. It was common in the Old Testament to pray to God with your hands stretched out to Him in heaven. Or to sing praise to Him with your hands stretched out to Him in heaven. This verse is talking about praising God and using words in our praise. Praising God goes hand in hand with beholding Him. He reveals Himself to us, not so that we will merely behold Him, but He reveals Himself to us that having beheld Him, we would respond in praise. He tells us of His mercy, so that we will praise Him for His mercy. He tells us of His faithfulness, so that we will thank Him for His faithfulness. Our chief end is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever, according to the Catechism. We could say to enjoy God and to praise Him forever. That is our chief end. That is the purpose why we exist. That's why God created us. That's why He redeemed us. Is that we would enjoy Him and glorify Him, praise Him forever. Our chief end is not to be a couch potato in front of the display of God's glory. You can just sit there as a couch potato reading the Word of God and contemplating God, and you're just beholding. And you're not responding. You're a couch potato. One who is lazy in praising God will be weak in desire for God. Don't be a couch potato. He reveals Himself to you in the Scriptures. Respond. Respond in praise to Him. He created us to do so. If your hunger for God is small, consider, have you been praising God? Or have you just been receiving His revelation? He goes on in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He speaks about being satisfied, his soul being satisfied as with fat and rich food. In David's day, when you went to the sanctuary, you brought certain sacrifices and offerings. And sometimes you would eat part of the sacrifices and offerings with the congregation in the presence of the Lord. Some of the animal sacrifices would be cooked right there at the tabernacle. And there would be a feast and you would eat. And your stomach would be satisfied. Such a meal that satisfied the stomach was a picture of how God satisfies our souls. God is all-satisfying to the soul who hungers for Him. The soul whose mouth praises God with joyful lips, according to the second line in verse 5. Notice those words, mouth and lips. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. It's often not enough to praise God merely in your thoughts. Yes, you can pray to God merely in your thoughts. He hears your thoughts. He hears your silent prayers. But it's not enough to praise God merely in your thoughts. He is to be praised with both your soul and your flesh, your inner man and your outer man. He is to be praised with your lips. He is to be praised with your mouth. Do you have a hard time focusing as you praise God in prayer? I have a hard time focusing in prayer to God. If you have a hard time focusing, then start to pray out loud. Just like we talked about reading Scripture out loud. If you can't focus in prayer, start to pray out loud. Again, that was the customary way to pray for millennia. It's only a recent innovation that people pray silently to God. Pray out loud, even if it's a whisper that will help you to focus. You can focus when you sit down with your friend around coffee and you speak with your lips, speak with your mouth to one another. But when you get to talking with God and you're just keeping it all in your mind, it's not coming out your lips, not coming out your mouth, you can start easily to daydream and to drift. Use your lips, use your mouth to praise God. Let me ask you, when does your mouth praise your God with joyful lips? If it is only when you are gathered with the congregation, then you need to know your praise is deficient. We are to praise the Lord with the congregation. We're not to forsake the assembling together. We are to be here on the Lord's Day, on as we gather together to worship the Lord together as the body of Christ. There is a place for corporate praise to God and joining your mouth with the mouths of all the brothers and sisters with one voice in glorifying our Lord. But if that is all the praise that you give to God is when you are with the body, then your praise is deficient. Look at verse 6. When I remember you. He's telling us when his mouth praises the Lord with joyful lips. It's when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I think that is what I have in mind. The psalmist says, that's what I have in mind when I'm talking about praising God with my lips. It's when I am all alone with God. No one else watching. No one else in my presence. There I am on my bed, remembering God, meditating on Him in the watches of the night. That's when my lips praise you, O God. Understand that to cultivate hunger for God, you must regularly spend time alone with God praising Him. There is no substitute for getting alone with your God. When we first got married, I thought, oh, this is great. We'll do all our devotions together. That didn't last long because I found that as I was not any longer spending time alone with God, that my hunger for God was growing weak. My love for God was decreasing. It's a good thing to do devotions with a spouse, but it's not a substitute for getting alone with our God. If you find yourself wide awake in the middle of the night, then follow the example here. Get out of your bed. Spend time on your knees, lifting your hands to God, praising Him. Think of how ideal that would be. If you're a mother, you have children that are all around in the daytime. If you have a job, you have the concerns of your job. In the daytime, you have all the needs around you, the things that still need to be cleaned, the things that still need to be prepared, and so forth. But at night, the time when everybody else is asleep, and you're wide awake, what an ideal time. Get out of bed. Now, if you just stay in bed, you'll probably fall back to sleep. You get out of bed, get on your knees, raise your hands to God, and start to pray out loud to Him. Nobody's watching except God. Nobody's distracting you. You're alone with your God. There's a reason why this is mentioned here. In the watches of the night, I remember you, I meditate upon you, and I praise you with joyful lips. Now, you might not be able to do this in the middle of the night. You might not be that type of person. You might be like a rock all night long. What is important is to find a time and a place to get alone with God for the purpose of praise. It doesn't have to be the night. It doesn't have to be the morning. It doesn't have to be the day. Find a time and a place that will work for getting alone with God for the purpose of praise. Now, you may, in such a time, find that your heart is not full of praise to God. You may find yourself getting into a rut, praising God for the exact same things over and over again. Day after day, it's the same prayer of praise. And within the prayer, it's just repeating the same thing again and again, trying to find more words to use. If so, let Scripture inform your praise. How vast are God's perfections and works in Scripture? If we were to make a list of everything that is stated in Scripture about who God is and about His works, It would be a gigantic, gigantic list. And if you were to go through that list and to take time to praise God in prayer for every single thing on that list, that would take you longer than 24 hours. So we have no shortage of things in Scripture about God to praise Him for. So if you find yourself in that rut and you don't know what to say, then open up your Bible or recall to your mind portions of Scripture that you have meditated upon or memorized earlier, and let the Scriptures inform your praise to God. I think too often we separate prayer and prayer and reading the Word. We've got to join those two together in different ways. He goes on in verse 7. For you have been my help. This is why he praises the Lord with his mouth and his lips. In the nighttime, verse 7, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. He speaks about singing for joy in the shadow of the Lord's wings. God likens himself to an eagle, a mother eagle, that has great wings that would protect her chicks. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. In that place of protection, I will sing for joy. Remember what's coming up in verse 9. The psalmist has enemies who are seeking to destroy his life. But we see in verse 7 that even though he had these enemies, he didn't know exactly where they were, he didn't know when they would show up, but he knew they were hunting him out, he knew he could sing for joy just as well when he had enemies seeking to destroy him as he could when he had no enemies. Because he knew whose wings were protecting him. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. When you truly know God, praise is not dependent on circumstances. Because you know His protection. You know His wings are over you. You know you are safe in Him. Note the words in verse 7, sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. The book of Psalms is filled with references to singing to the Lord. Singing is meant to enhance praise. Just think of some of your favorite hymns or songs of praise to God that extol the various attributes of God and the work of God. And just think of how when you put your heart into singing that praise to God, it enhances what would be His what the praise that you would be giving if you simply were praying it without music, without singing it. When you sing it, you put your emotions into it. When you sing it, you're putting more of yourself into the praise of God. It heightens your praise to God. Singing is an ability that God has given to us for our good and for His glory. So Psalm 147 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. God gave us the ability to sing so that we might use it to the praise and glory of God. To cultivate hunger for God, make singing a daily part of your life. Not just singing words, but singing from your heart to God. Putting your soul into your singing unto God. Whether it is while you are in the shower, whether you're in the car, whether it's silently in your heart, whether it's in your devotional time, in family worship time, or when you're gathered with the whole church. Sing praise to God. This is part of praising our God. And we cultivate hunger for God as we do this, coupled with beholding our God, and thirdly, clinging to our God. The third way that is set before us in this psalm for cultivating hunger for God is clinging to our God. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The right hand is the hand of power, hand of strength. Your right hand, your power, your strength upholds me. And as your power upholds me, my soul clings to you. It is because God's right hand upholds us that our soul is able to cling to Him. If His right hand was not upholding us, we would not be able to cling to Him. But with His right hand upholding us, we can cling to Him. Now those words, "my soul clings to you," have been translated by the King James as "my soul followeth hard after thee." It's another good translation. My soul clings to you, or my soul followeth hard after thee. We're given a wonderful picture of clinging to someone in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. The same Hebrew word that's translated here, cling, is used in Ruth chapter 1. In Ruth 1, Naomi is going back to Bethlehem, and she wants her daughter-in-laws, who have lost their husbands, just to stay in Moab and not to come with her back to Bethlehem. She tries to turn Orpah back. She tries to turn Naomi back. Ruth 1 verse 14 says, "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." There's that word, clung. Ruth clung to her. "And Naomi said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." That is clinging to a person. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Ruth clung to Naomi. How we should cling to God. She clung in devotion to Naomi, as we should cling in devotion to our God. To cling to God is to be a Ruth, not an Orpah. To cling to God is to be devoted to Him with steadfast perseverance and unwearied constancy, however long the way may be, however full of hardships the way may be, however beset with obstacles the way may be. Understand that desire follows devotion. You must understand the order. The order is critical. The desire follows devotion. If you only devote yourself to God when you feel desire for Him, you will set yourself on a downward spiral away from God. Our desires are fickle. Our feelings are fickle. But if you cling to God in unreserved devotion, you will cultivate desire for God. Desire will go in waves. It will not be perfectly steady. We're human beings. But as you cling to God in unreserved devotion, you will cultivate desire for God. Desire follows devotion. What would you expect to happen to a marriage that is based on desire? You'd expect that the devotion would fall apart. And with it, the marriage would fall apart. On the other hand, what would you expect would happen to a marriage that is based on devotion? You'd expect that desire would grow and the marriage would flourish if the marriage is based on devotion, not desire. And so it is with our relationship with God. When you truly cling to Him, desire will grow. Dear sister, let me ask you, are you clinging to God? Or are you more devoted to something else? Are you more devoted to your children's activities? Are you more devoted to your children's schedule? Are you more devoted to your social media group? Are you more devoted to the approval and praise of others? Are you more devoted to the health of your body? We could go on and on with all the things that we're tempted to devote ourselves to in place of God. Are you clinging to God? Jesus said in Luke 16 verse 3, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in anything else. If you cling to something other than God, then you will end up despising God when He interferes with what you are clinging to. But if you cling to God as your all in all, then you will cultivate a love and a hunger for Him. If someone looked at your financial records, what would they say that you are clinging to? If someone looked at your calendar, what would they say that you are devoted to? If someone read your emails, your texts, and your social media postings, what would they say you are clinging to? What do you devote the first portion of your paycheck to? What do you devote the first portion of your day to? What do you devote the first portion of your week to? And what do you devote the rest to? If I ask your children or your friends what you cling to, what would they say? And what does God, who sees everything, what would God say you are clinging to Him, that you are clinging to? If you have any desire to hunger for God, then it would be wise to take these questions seriously and to answer them honestly in prayer before God. Confessing to God any misplaced devotion, repenting of that, receiving His forgiveness, and resolving this day to cling to God alone in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. That would be a step forward in cultivating desire for God. Desire follows devotion. The psalm goes on in verse 9, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. This shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." He says, the king shall rejoice in God. He's talking about himself, the psalmist. He shall rejoice in God. God is faithful to those who cling to Him. Do you know God? You cannot desire God if you don't know Him. And there's only one way to know the God who created you, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is through the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of Jesus' shed blood at the cross. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, promised the new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity." Here's the reason stated why in a new covenant, the members of the covenant know the Lord. It's because the Lord says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." There is no way to know God apart from having your sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," it's another word for sin, "your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so He does not hear." If you are in your sins, which is the way that we come into this world, the way that we live before we are born of the Holy Spirit. If you are in your sins, there is no satisfaction to be found in God. You don't know God. Your sin alienates you from God. It separates you from God. The only way to know God, and therefore the only way to hunger for God, and the only way to be satisfied by God, is to have your sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is full of steadfast love. In love, He sent His Son, who became a man, who lived a perfectly obedient life to God. He did the Father's will exactly. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He obeyed God. He lived a full life. And then He voluntarily laid down His life in death upon that cruel cross. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that will be an eternal death for us if we are not saved by Jesus Christ. In love, the Lord Jesus laid down his life as the atonement for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin that we deserved to pay, that we deserved to suffer. Isaiah 53:4 told this. It says that he would take our sins upon himself, that he would bear our guilt. There at the cross, he paid the full penalty for sin. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised by the Father, raised unto life. And he appeared alive to his disciples. He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. After 40 days of appearing to his people, he ascended to the Father. He is now seated at the Father's right hand, the position of all power and glory. And he has promised that he will come again. But when he comes again, he will not come to make atonement for sin. That's been done. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And so you need a right relationship with God. You need a right standing with God, and you can never achieve that by your own good works. Because the Bible requires perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, because God is absolutely holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus will come again. He will hold us accountable for everything we've ever said, done, and thought. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus calls sinners to come to him for salvation. The New Testament calls upon you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus promises eternal life to everyone who comes to him. Only in this way will you come to know God, through Jesus Christ, who is the appointed mediator who was sent to bring us to God. I exhort you, sisters, if you are in Christ, I exhort you, be affected by Psalm 63. Don't walk away from here saying, well, I've got all these other things to do, so I'm going to plan to meditate on this further. I'm going to plan to work on applying this later on, maybe next week, maybe the week after. No, this is the most important thing right here, your relationship with God. This is more important than your relationship with your children. This is more important than your relationship with a spouse. This is more important than your relationship with anyone here on this earth. To make a point, to get alone with God, and to talk with him about what we've just seen here in Psalm 63, about cultivating hunger for him. If you hunger for him, he will satisfy your soul. You will never find satisfaction in the things of this earth. Not lasting satisfaction, not true satisfaction, only in God. Hunger for him. Amen.